Our text tonight is really rather a large one. We're going to look at the whole of Genesis chapter 28, and in fact, we're going to take into our consideration something of Genesis chapter 29. To read that again as a text would be the sermon, and I can't do that tonight. So I just want you to keep your finger in the place of Genesis chapter 28 and chapter 29. Particularly the first five verses of this chapter, Genesis 28, mark for us the beginning of Jacob's pilgrimage of faith. Jacob has left home to escape the murderous intent of Esau. It was a murderous intent which he himself had provoked by, first of all, taking advantage of his brother's profanity and stealing his birthright. And the greatest privilege included in that birthright was the privilege of being the progenitor of the promised seed. But Jacob had also provoked the anger of his brother by stealing his blessing as well as his birthright. And once his father had pronounced the words of blessing, he could not go back on what he had done. And so Esau, angry that he had been outdone and outmaneuvered, angry that he had lost that which was most precious and couldn't recover it, resolved that as soon as his father died, something that he expected soon because he was old and infirmed, that he would kill his brother Jacob. But of course, as the story goes in chapter 27, we read of how Jacob's mother Rachel hears the news of Esau's plot. She gives warning to her son Jacob to escape. And Jacob again, also at his father's word, leaves home and runs for his life. Here was a man who had, up to this point in his experience, had all the creature comforts of home. Had the company of his brother, had the comfort of his mother's affection and the encouragement of his father's care. He had everything at his disposal in the home. But now, as a result of his own sin, having provoked his brother's anger, he has to flee for his life, and now Jacob, as he leaves home, has nothing. And of course, not only had he nothing, Jacob, because of his wickedness, deserved nothing. Didn't deserve a thing. And yet, as we read through this story, it's a wonderful story of the conversion of Jacob. The hand of God is working each and every step of the way. And God is going to bring Jacob to the place, as he does later in this chapter, where he realizes his unworthiness, but where he also realizes the greatness of God's mercy towards him. And that just is the way that God works when he determines to save sinners. Somebody put it like this: if God is determined to save a soul, that soul will never get away from him. If God is determined to save a soul, that soul will never get away from him. So when God speaks to your heart tonight in this meeting, sinner, don't run from him. He intends to do you good. And you're a fool to yourself when you resist the moving of the Holy Ghost upon your heart. This is just the way that God works. And I think that as we read the story of Jacob, a man out on his own, a man who deserved nothing, a man who had virtually nothing, we should pray for those who are like Jacob at the end of their tether. We sometimes think that the further a man goes, the less likelihood it is that he may be saved. And yet in reckoning like that, we reckon without God's intervening and sovereign grace. The lower a man goes, so the greater the magnification of God's power in saving that man. Never, never, never give up in praying for sinners. Now I want you to notice, first of all, in this text, that's rather large text that we've chosen, God's revelation to Jacob. We find that in verse 10 down to verse 15. Here is Jacob then. He is exiled from home. He is fleeing from the murderous intent of his brother Esau. He's far away from human habitation. And after a long and weary journey, he lies down to rest. And Jacob went out from Beersheba, it said, and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. Not the most comfortable conditions to sleep under. He has no roof over his head. He's under the open canopy of heaven. He hasn't any downy pillow upon which to lay his head. He has but a group of stones which he gathers together, and there he lies. Not the most comfortable place. But Jacob was to learn that it was the place appointed for him by God, who was just about to reveal himself to him in a dream. And you know something? That means tonight that God is not far away from any one of us. God is never far away from any one of us. Even as Job tells us in dreams, in visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon man, in slumberings upon the bed, God can reach us. He can reach us anywhere, any time, and in any circumstance. And the dream that Jacob had was a wonderful illustration of the gospel. We read about it here in verse 12. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached unto heaven. It's the only ladder that's mentioned anywhere in the Bible. The only ladder that's mentioned anywhere in the Bible. And this ladder he sees stretching between earth and heaven symbolizes really open communication between the heirs of God's promises and the God of covenant grace. That open communion which can only be by the prevailing work of Jesus Christ and by the power of his precious blood. Christ is really the ladder who's pictured in this dream. And you remember that in John chapter 1 he addressed this very issue, and he makes the dream of Jacob apply to himself, and he says, "Hereafter ye shall see the heavens opened and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So Jesus Christ is a ladder that was represented in Jacob's dream. He is the way by which communication is opened between heaven and earth, by which communication is kept open forever between heaven and earth. In fact, the Bible tells us, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in by a new and living way, a way that never dies, a way that's ever opened, even," says Hebrews 10, "even by the blood of Jesus." You're hoping to have communion with God here or hereafter. It can only be by Jesus Christ. And then you'll notice secondly in this dream that he says in verse 12, "And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it." And that speaks to us of the marvellous ministry of the angels that is exercised towards God's elect. God gives them this promise, the people of God, this wonderful promise, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee." Charge over thee. And as I've said before on other occasions, nobody... But when we get to eternity, not until then, will we be able to tell how much we've been influenced, how much we've been ministered to, how much we have been surrounded by, how much we've been protected by God's heavenly host. And it's a promise which he makes, but a promise which is only realized and a ministry which can only be, or which rather can never be, apart from Christ. Atoning merit. And then thirdly, you'll see in this dream, in verse 13, that the Lord was at the top of the ladder. And the Lord standing above shows that he himself is the only source of blessing. God himself is the only source of blessing. You're looking for mercy, it's God who's the source of mercy. If you're looking for grace in your time of need, it's God who's the source of grace. He's the source of everything. Everything that pertains, as the New Testament says, to life and godliness is found in God Himself. Not in any outside God, not in any deputizing for God, but in God Himself. And His standing above the ladder shows that He's the only source of blessing. Then you'll also notice that there were promises in this dream which Jacob had. And God said in verse 13, "The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it." Jacob was promised the land. And you know something? My Bible tells me that the meek inherit the earth. That's God's promise to His people. The meek shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5 and verse 5. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, that wherever a Christian goes in this world, it seems that he's almost able to recognize a Christian. And there's a warmth of fellowship which exists in the body of Christ, and a consciousness of the work of grace in others who have faith in the same Savior, by which the connection is immediately made, so that wherever we go, we meet a member of God's family. That's what the Bible means in one way when it says the meek inherit the earth. But thank God, as well as the earth, there's not only this country below, thank God there's a better country. Said of Abraham, the patriarch of old, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They looked for a better land, says Hebrews 11. They looked for a better country. Thank God, while we enjoy the blessings down here below, Christians enjoy the blessings down here below, while Christians inherit the earth, thank God there's something greater than the earth. Something greater than being here. A fellowship that's better. A company that's greater, and a land that is fairer than day. And that land is a place called heaven. And thank God we're headed for heaven if our trust is in Jesus Christ, the ladder of the way to heaven. Stories told about a soldier who was wounded during the war, and he lay dying in his bed, and suddenly the death-like stillness of the room where he was lying was broken by a cry from his bed. "Here, here," he cried. Friends rushed to the spot and asked him what he wanted. He said, "Here, they are calling the roll of heaven, and I am answering to my name." In a few moments more, he whispered the words, "Here," and passed immediately from death into life. He went to the better country. I'm so glad that there are people in this meeting this afternoon to whom I'm preaching, and you are here and enjoying the blessing of God and Christ in this world, but you're looking forward to a better land, and you're looking forward to a better country. Jacob was told, "The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it." God has promised the meek shall inherit the earth, but He's also said that He's not ashamed to be called our God, because He has prepared for us a city. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar, for the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. That was the promise. He was not only promised a land, but you'll notice that He was also promised a seed. Verse 13:14 says, "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth." Jacob was going to have a very, very, very large offspring. "Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth." And His offspring were going to spread everywhere. And that, my friends, a wonderful picture of the growth of Christ's kingdom of grace in the hearts of His people and across the kingdoms of this world. Do you remember the story of the ancient king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon? And one night he lay dreaming. And again, a man has a dream, and God reveals His will to him in that dream. And he sees a great image representing the great world empires. Then he sees that image smitten on its feet by a little stone cut out of the mountain without hands. A little stone that represents Christ, and a little stone that represents Christ's kingdom. And that stone, the Bible says, became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. The kingdoms of the world were seen no more. But that kingdom of glory, that kingdom of grace, that kingdom of God spread everywhere and took up everywhere. And that's a wonderful promise. Christ has an innumerable spiritual seed. He has a kingdom which is universal. And out of every kindred and nation and people and tongue, by the work of God the Holy Ghost, by the spread of the gospel, by its power applied to men's hearts, by the preaching of the word, God is gathering out a seed unto himself. And there are those here who are included in that seed, and they're going to be the sons that God brings to glory. This, my friend, is not wishful thinking. This is the infallible promise of the God that cannot lie. And then Jacob is also promised the presence of God, because he says in verse 15, "Behold, I am with you." Do you notice all the beholds in this chapter? Every feature of this dream was striking. Every feature of this dream called for the undivided attention of the dreamer. Verse 12, "Behold the ladder." Verse 12, "Behold the angels." Verse 13, "Behold the Lord." Verse 15, "Behold, I am with thee." And that promise of presence of God and the protection of God was not just to one man. That is to every believer in the Messiah of Israel in every age. In every age. And God's words to Jacob in verse 15 are repeated exactly to the church of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. "I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee." What were the last words that Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended? "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." What a wonderful dream. What a wonderful revelation. The ladder representing Christ. The promises representing the promises of the gospel. The angels representing the privileges that believers have in the Savior. We've got a wonderful God, haven't we? We've got a wonderful gospel, haven't we? Oh, that more men would see it and own it and believe it and preach it and share it with others. When I was preparing for this message, I was thinking about another dream and another ladder. It was a dream by a so-called saint of the Roman Church, Saint Alphonsus Liguori. And he was supposed to have had a dream one night about two ladders. One ladder was red and the other was white. At the top of the red ladder stood Jesus Christ with a face stern and serious. At the top of the white ladder stood the Virgin with a face glowing and welcoming. And the saint goes on to say how he finds so much comfort and assurance that he would get into heaven if he went by the white ladder. No, the only ladder is Christ. The only communication between heaven and earth is by Christ. One way, God said, to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. One way to reach those pearly mansions, Jesus is the only way. No other way. No other way. No other way to go. One way, God said, to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. So we have this revelation. The second thing, as you go down this chapter from verse 16, you'll see a wonderful revolution. And that's exactly the word that we use to describe the change in this man's life. It was a complete change. This man was no longer the same after the events of Bethel. And the experience at Bethel of Jacob resulted in his conversion and his conduct following the divine revelation he receives in a dream was wonderful evidence of the very real and great change that had taken place in him. Come first of all to verse 16 and 17. Here's the first fruit of the work of grace in Jacob. Jacob awakes out of his sleep, and verse 17 says, "He was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? How dreadful is this place?" You know why people leave meetings like our own without trusting in the Christ that has been preaching and that's been preached and they've heard about so often? I'll tell you why. Because no matter how much they hear, they don't feel. They're not made conscious of the presence of God. There's something lacking. There's something seriously wrong. when the same gospel can be preached every week and yet people not feel the power of it. Oh, that tonight you might feel the power and the seriousness and the solemnity and the holiness of this gospel and this God that we proclaim to you. Because until there is this consternation, this conviction that Jacob felt, until you feel that, you will never be converted. Of course, consternation or conviction is not conversion itself. But the man who has never felt the dreadfulness, the awesomeness of God in some measure, the holiness of God in some measure, that man has never really been converted, no matter what he says to the contrary. It's interesting to me that Jacob knew, of course, about God even long years before he got to Bethel. He could see the work of grace in both his father's life and even in his mother's life, despite her faults and failings. Jacob, however, when he comes to Bethel, wasn't expecting a special manifestation of God. Maybe at his father's altar and his father's home, maybe there. Maybe as he walked past the tent door, he could hear his father pray. Maybe he felt something of the nearness of God in the home. But far away from home? Far away from his believing parents? No, it's not going to happen there. But that's exactly where it did happen. Far away from his father's places of devotion. No wonder he was afraid. He wasn't expecting that. And you may have come to tonight's meeting not expecting to feel much of the greatness and the awesomeness and the holiness and the righteousness of God Almighty. But even now, tonight, as the word is read to you, and as the gospel is preached, perhaps even now, tonight, maybe for the first time in a long time, you're saying in your heart, how dreadful is this place? I feel God now. I know God now in a way in which I haven't known or felt Him for a long time. I know that He's here. I know that He's righteous. I know that He's holy. I know that He's perfect. And I know in light of all of that exactly what I am. A sinner, condemned, and unclean. So we mark his consternation. Jacob didn't expect the manifestation of God. We can understand why he was afraid. And yet while this vivid realization of the divine presence was at first terrible to him, by the mercy of God it wasn't a slavish fear that he had of God. Some people think that the fear of God should be a slavish thing. Somebody disobeys, or somebody is particularly wrong, or leads a particularly criminal life. We often hear the expression said, that individual needs a good dose of the fear of God in them. But the fear of God is not just being afraid of God. It's not just that. If it's only being afraid of God, then it's not converting. The Samaritans mixed the worship that they have with the worship of Jehovah. The Bible says that they feared God but served their graven images. It's not that kind of a fear that converted Jacob. It wasn't a slavish fear. It was a fear of a God who, while he was so holy, was also at the very same time so merciful. Something which we cannot fully comprehend. How God can be so perfect and holy and yet so willing to forgive us, so merciful. And there was mercy here in verse 15, because he says, I'll be with thee and I'll keep thee and I'll bring thee again, I'll not leave thee. Jacob thinks, he's promising me all this despite what I've done, despite what I've done in breaking my mother's heart and my father's heart, creating circumstances that means a severance from my brother. Despite all this, despite up to this point in my life, says Jacob, I've been but a nominal follower and a nominal believer in this God, and I really have no love for him. Despite all of this, this very same God who is dreadful gives me these promises. No wonder the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is clean. Not slavish, but clean. Here is mercy remembered in the midst of wrath. That causes us to truly fear God in a right way. Have you ever felt that kind of fear? Have you ever felt that kind of conviction? We not only have conviction, but in verse 18 we have Jacob's appreciation of God's mercy. And in token of his gratitude to God, In verse 18 of this chapter, he pours the only gift that he carried with him on it. He didn't carry anything else with him. He just had a little cruse of oil. So he gets up early in the morning, he takes the stony pillows that he had, and he erects a little altar, or a little monument, or a pillar as it's put here in this chapter. He erects a little pillar, and he pours on it this oil as a kind of thank offering to God Almighty. You know something? Here's another mark of true Christianity. True converts can never forget that they are new creatures in Christ. True converts can never forget that they're new creatures in Christ. And they thankfully acknowledge that by giving Jesus the first place in their affections and loyalty. Have you done that? Those of you that profess the name of Jesus. Does he, above everybody else in your life, have the first place in your affections and in your loyalty? Jacob not only showed his appreciation by thanking God, he showed his appreciation by naming the place after God in verse 19. And he called the name of that place Bethel. We all know that the word Beth is a prefix to many Hebrew words. It means the house of. For instance, we have Bethlehem, which is the house of bread. Lechem being the Hebrew word for bread. Bethel means the house of God. El is the Hebrew name for God as the Almighty. God as the Almighty. Isn't that the very same God that Isaac refers to in verse 3? And God Almighty bless thee. I mean, if you've got a God who's Almighty and he blesses you, you've got a blessing that can't be reversed. A blessing which can't be reversed. And Jacob shows his appreciation by calling it Bethel. This is the house of God. And in doing that, he preserves the witness there for succeeding generations. True converts are like Jacob in this, that they endeavour to transmit the truth to their descendants. They endeavour to transmit the truth to their descendants. Way over in Psalm 78, the inspired writer says about how he recalls in Psalm 78 about the great dealings of God with Israel. And he says, these things are written that this coming generation might set their hope in God. We might not save this present generation in England. This present generation is well nigh gone and beyond the point of redemption. But what about the next generation? What about the younger generation? How can we save it? We'll save it of Christians today, of believers in the God of Israel. Remember to erect something which testifies of his greatness. Remember to establish a testimony which can never be forgotten, which will be remembered by succeeding generations. And then you have another characteristic of the revolution in Jacob's life. He resolves to follow God in verse 21 and 22. He says, if God will be with me, so on and so forth, then shall the Lord be my God. Here's a man whose will was changed. Up until this point in his life, he had known about God, but God really wasn't his God. God was his maker. God had been his sustainer, but God hadn't been his God. Now God becomes his God. And he has resolved that seeing God was his, seeing God would prove himself by covenanting with him, by keeping him and by sustaining him according to his promise, seeing God would do all this, Jacob says, I'm going to make that very same God who has saved me, I'm going to make him supreme in my life. I'll respect all his rights, says Jacob. I'll put all his interests first and ahead of my own interests. Jacob is declaring here, in other words, I am no longer my own. I belong to this God. If God, or seeing God will be with me, seeing God will keep me, seeing God will feed me, seeing God will bring me to this house again in peace, then this Lord shall be my God. He is first, and my interests come second. I belong to him, now says Jacob. And that's what happens when a person is converted. It's not just conviction, but there's confidence in this God. It's not just confidence in God, but there's a determination, a willingness, a resolve to follow him. Somebody put it like this. This is what it means to have the Lord for our God. It's something more than an impression or a saying. It is a doing of God's will. Knowledge and feeling are converted into action. The final thing I want you to see in this story of Jacob is the romance in Jacob's life. You've got the revelation, you've got the revolution, and in chapter 29 we come to think about the romance in Jacob's life. This was just the beginning of his pilgrimage in chapter 28. This was just the start of his pathway to heaven. But every step of the way after that, God was going to bless him and do him good. And here we have in this chapter, as we said, his romance in Genesis 29. Here's a man, a new life has begun. He's inspired by new hopes and by the promise that God is going to be his forever. And he continues in his pilgrimage. He comes to Mesopotamia, about 500 miles from the family home at Beersheba. And there, providence begins to work again. In chapter 29 and verse 2, he discovers a well. He's enabled by that to ascertain his whereabouts. And then he's led at the very same place to find Rachel. He's going to be his wife, and from whom the line which would eventually lead to the promised Messiah would come. You know, God sometimes guides his people by miracle. Yes, but this wasn't a miracle as such. This was just the special workings of providence. And it's more often that God reveals his will and guides us in life, not so much by miracles, but by the common events of life. And it's only when you and I, like Jacob, have the promises of God burning in our heart that we're able to discern his leading in the common events of life and see where he's leading us to. Jacob discovers, as you go down chapter 29 with the shepherds, that they're acquainted with Laban, his mother's brother. He's at the very place where he could find a suitable wife. And he gathers that very wife is the one that stands before him, the woman by the name of Rachel. And verse 6, behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep. And as you read through Genesis 29, you discover again Jacob's romance with Rachel being a case of love at first sight. She was the woman that God had brought his way. She was beautiful in form, she was beautiful in appearance, and Jacob would do absolutely everything to make that woman his wife. He would work no less than 14 years hard labour for Laban in order to get him. He had such appreciation, not only a personal appreciation, but a believing appreciation of his wife, of the personal worth of his future bride and what it meant in the scheme of God's prophecies and God's plan, that he was prepared to work so hard to gain her. And therein we have a wonderful picture again of the gospel. The gospel appeared in the dream. The gospel appears again in the romance. Jacob's love for Rachel speaks of Christ's love for the church. As Jacob served for Rachel, so Christ served his father as the good shepherd in order to redeem the people to himself. The Bible says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. All the service that Christ did in order to save us. The Son of Man, he says, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for the many. That was because he had a romance, a love in his heart for his church. And the love which led to that was undeserved. Just as Rachel brought no dowry to Jacob, the church of Christ itself has no spiritual worth to make itself lovable to Jesus. And yet we read those wonderful words in John's Gospel, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. We were unclean, says the writer of Isaiah's prophecy. We were unclean, says Isaiah. Our righteousness were as filthy rags. What kind of a dowry is that to offer to a God who seeks for us a salvation to deliver us from all unrighteousness? It's nothing. We have nothing to present, just as Rachel came to the well with nothing. So we come to Jesus with nothing, just as we are, just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Jacob's love, he loved Rachel before Rachel loved him. And that's the same of God's love for the sinner. He loved us before we loved him. And having loved his own, says the book, he loved them unto the end. And you know something? We can have confidence in that love this evening. It's a love which is never shaken. It's a love which, like Jacob's love for Rachel, was never wearied out. Isaiah says, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, but I will not forget thee. And so God's word to us tonight as we finish is very simply this. Look unto me. Trust in my love and be saved by my grace. May God help us all to do so for Jesus' sake.